Good morning, everybody. How are you all today? Doing good? Hoping for some rain from the cloudy skies? Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for these people. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your Word, the freedom to look at your Word, the access that we have to your Word. May we never squander those privileges, but may we just dig in and long for it as the deer pants for the water. I pray that you will put that desires in each of our hearts. Pray also that you will open it to us today, that your truth would shine clearly and that it would be transformative in our lives. We do this in honor of you, so help us. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue onward through the book of James. We are today in James chapter 4, and Lord willing, we're going to consider verses 5 through 7. So just as recap, kind of set the stage where we've come from, in case you haven't been here the last week or so. Chapter 3, you remember, ended with a discussion about the peace that is produced by spiritual wisdom. If we have spiritual wisdom, that's going to produce in us peace. And then chapter 4 began with the observation that there is often a lack of peace, and so there is a lack of spiritual wisdom. There's quarrels and conflict among James's readers. And so then James did a little bit of a dissection to what is the heart of conflict between all of mankind, and he determined that the heart of conflict ultimately is not getting what we want, that we lust and do not have, and we are jealous and cannot obtain. And so we saw at the heart of it, that was the issue. We want something and we can't have it, and that causes these fights and quarrels. Then, at the end of verse 2 in chapter 4, James said something interesting. He said another reason you don't have what you want is simply because you don't ask for it. And then he said another possibility is if you ask and you don't receive it, it's because you are asking with wrong motives. You are squandering the gift of prayer, the gift of coming before God in order just to fulfill your fleshly desires. And so then we spent some time considering, all right, well, how do we handle that? How do we learn how to pray according to God's will? And we looked at Jesus in Gethsemane. Then in verse 4, if you remember, James really laid down the gauntlet. Here's where he laid out for us this binary choice. He said, look, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in with Christ. You got to pick a side on this deal. If you want to be friends with the world, you're welcome to do that, but just understand that if you do that, you have made yourself an enemy of God. So that was some strong and striking language. And then he took it even a step further, and he said, by the way, if you're an enemy of God, you are being spiritually adulterous. So these very graphic terms. That all gets us up to where we pick up today, which is verse 5, and my objective is to get through verses 5, just 5 through 7, just a couple of verses today. So read along with me. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All right. It's a bad idea. I never like to do it, starting out a sermon with a disclaimer, but I'm going to do that anyway. So here is the disclaimer this morning. And the disclaimer is this. Verse 5 is without a doubt the most difficult verse in the book of James. It is among the most difficult verses in the New Testament, according to scholars. And that is because it is riddled with translation challenges. The way that the ancient Greek is written, it's unclear who the subject and the object are in this verse. It's unclear if the Spirit is capital S, as in the Spirit of God, or lowercase s, the Spirit of man. It's unclear if James is asking a question or making a statement. It's unclear where the punctuation is supposed to be. So there's a lot of challenges in this verse, and we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but just as a reminder, some of these translation challenges come about because much of ancient Greek was written without any spaces between the words, without any punctuation, without any capitalization. It's just letters in a row. It's a style of writing that is called scriptio continua. And that was used because at the time, these are valuable commodities, paper and ink. We don't have an abundant supply of these things. And so we jam as much as we can onto the page. We don't put in spaces. We don't add extra ink to put in question marks and periods and commas and things that we commonly use in English grammar. But of course, the challenge with that is that sometimes that can lead to interpretive challenges if you've just got this string of letters. So I'll give you an example of that in English. Take this sentence as an example. If I said, "Last night I saw abundance on the table," that would be a perfectly reasonable sentence. You would think I came home and there was a nice dinner laid out. But if we take out all the commas and the spaces and we just jam all the letters together, somebody else might read that and say, "Last night I saw a bun dance on the table." And that would be very different. It would be very strange. But the point is, you can see how you can come to these different interpretations. You could say, "God is now here." But you take out the spaces, someone else might read it, "God is nowhere." And so you can see in English how that works. But we have those same kind of challenges in the Greek. So, generally, translators, then, we use context to determine what is it that is being said here. What is the message that is being conveyed? And then they will help, for our benefit, they will insert periods and commas and exclamations and quotations and spaces, paragraphs, so that we can understand it better. The problem is, there are cases where the context allows various different interpretations, none of which would be out of sync with the rest of Scripture, and none of which would be out of sync with the rest of the passage even. And that's the challenge that we find ourselves in today. And because there's virtually no unanimity among scholars concerning this passage, this first verse here is not something that I want us to be dogmatic about or plant a flag as far as trying to understand it. So I'm not going to belabor our study of this verse. Nevertheless, I think all Scripture is God-breathed. It's important that we look at it, at least briefly consider the challenges, and then consider some of the interpretive options. So let's look at it again, and then I'll kind of lay out for you briefly what's going on here. Verse 5, "Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Okay, if you are reading this out of the NASB translation, that's the Pew Bibles that we have here, you're going to see quotation marks enclosing the second half of the sentence there, the part that says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And that's how English grammar works. If we say somebody said something, we put that into quotations and we understand it to be a quote. The challenge is, the Scripture doesn't say this anywhere. This is not a quote from anywhere else in the Bible, that he jealously desires the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. And so that leads some scholars, at least, to a different conclusion, that verse 5 should actually be two different sentences, that this is not one continuous sentence, but it's two sentences, with the first phrase pointing backward at the verses preceding it as a sort of a condemnation. So let me read it to you that way and see if it helps clarify. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Period. End of sentence. So the point would be, do you think God didn't care about all the things he wrote concerning obedience and faithfulness throughout Scriptures? The only way that you would believe you can be both a friend of God and a friend of the world is if you thought the Scripture speaks to no purpose. And that seems like a very reasonable way to look at this, that was a period there, that he says all these things, can you be a friend of the world? Can you be a friend of God? Do you think the Scripture doesn't mean anything? That's one way people have understood it. I think that's rational. I think that's compelling. At the same time, if it's intended to be translated the way NASB has done it, then James is making a summary statement about Scripture rather than offering us a direct quotation. What he's saying in the way the NASB renders it, in essence, is the ethos of Scripture. The whole of Scripture indicates to us that God jealously desires the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. He is a jealous God. He jealously longs for his people. And that's fine too. We do see that truth throughout the Scripture. That might be what James is getting at. Either of those interpretations is in line with Scripture. Either of them fits within the context of the passage. So I'm okay either way. But now it starts to get complicated. That was the easy part. And I promise you, I will not belabor this. I'm not going to do an in-depth explanation of all of the various interpretive challenges here. I started working on this 2 weeks ago. I have spent hours on this, and I have no more of a conviction today than I did when I started, so I'm not going to drag you guys through that all. But let's just try to distill it down to what I understand to be the two simplest options of understanding this passage. Option number one is the way that King James and a few of the similar translations render the passage. And if you're reading right now out of a King James or a similar translation, then you're probably not tracking with anything that I've said so far, because your version says something totally different. It renders it with a totally different idea. The King James says, "The spirit which dwells in us lusts to envy." That's the old. I think the New King James renders it slightly differently, but it's the same idea. And the idea is, it's our spirit dwelling in us is an envious spirit. It lusts to envy. Envy is used in a negative sense. It describes that part of our nature that is prone to jealousy. Now, that makes a lot of sense in the context. Remember verse 2, that's exactly what James is talking about. You've got this envy, you've got jealousy inside of your spirit, and that's causing these conflicts. So that fits very well. That is a very reasonable translation. Option number 2 is the form that the NASB translate it, which is, "He," that is God, "jealously desires the Spirit." So God jealously desires the Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us. This interpretation connects the righteous jealousy of God to the statement in verse 4, "You adulteresses." So he's saying, look, as we talked about last time, that God is jealous. He jealously longs for his people. And so this way of looking at it connects it back to verse 4. He says, you're the betrothed of the Lord. He jealously longs after you when you're acting adulterously. And he's justifiably jealous of his bride, the church. So again, both of these interpretations, they conform to the broader teaching of Scripture. Both of these interpretations fit very neatly within the context of this first part of this chapter. And I'm just not going to plant a flag on which way to go. I think either of them works fine. And frankly, I've already probably spent too much time on this. So let's go on to verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. "He gives a greater grace." Either way that you understand verse 5, the takeaway from verse 6 seems to be this. Even though God's requirement for complete faithfulness might seem unattainable, might seem like I can't live up to the standard that he's given to me, he provides the grace needed to do it. He provides the grace needed to fulfill it. In fact, he gives greater grace. As you guys remember all the old hymn, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." Whatever you've done, no matter how far you've drifted, God's grace is greater than that gap. His grace is sufficient. He has more than enough grace for anything you have done, more than enough grace for anything that you are currently doing, but that grace is only available to the humble. So if you are locked into stubborn, selfish pride, if you are committed to going your own path in rejection of God, if you're unwilling to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, you're not in a position to receive the grace that you need to transform your life, to conform into the image of Christ, to overcome some of those sins in your life. It's like a doctor and a patient. If a patient won't take the prescription that the doctor gives him, the patient's not going to get any better. And God's prescription here is humble submission. Now, to emphasize that point, James again refers to Scripture, but this time he is making more of a direct scriptural reference, and it comes out of Proverbs 3:34. And that's where James says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, don't let that verse just cruise over top of you and not land, okay? That is a serious statement. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Guys, there is a lot of colossally stupid things that a person can do in their lives, but right at the top of that list has to be anything that results in the creator of the universe actively opposing you. And James and Proverbs say one of the things that causes that is pridefulness. God is opposed to the proud. I hope you don't miss the impact of that. That is an astoundingly serious statement. God is opposed to the proud. Why does he hate it so much? Why is it that God is so frustrated by pride? I think it's because pride is the sin that is at the bottom of every other sin. It is the cancer that is inside of our fleshly nature. All other sins boil down to pride. Pride says at its heart, I'm going to be the one to decide what's good for me. God, you don't tell me what to do with my life. I'm going to decide what to do with my life. You don't tell me what's good. I'm going to decide what's good. This is all the way back to Genesis 3. We find ourselves there almost every week, it seems like. But this is pride. Pride is what resulted in the fall of Lucifer and his band of angels. I will make myself like God. I'm the greatest among them. And that results in a fall. Pride resulted in the fall of Adam and Eve and all of subsequent mankind. Pride comes before the fall. That happens both literally and figuratively. It is a destructive force that ruins everything around it. No wonder God hates it. No wonder God is opposed to the proud, because again, it brings forth destruction. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, for the thoughtful reader, for the one who's kind of actively engaged here with James' message, at this point, maybe they should be asking themselves a couple of questions. They should perhaps be thinking, all right, I definitely don't want God to be opposed to me in my life. I could very much do without that. And I really desperately do need his grace because I am a sinner. So what do I do here, James? I recognize that I am sinful, and so that sin in some respect keeps me from submitting to God, but I need to submit to God in order to overcome some of those sins, and I'm back in this quandary, and I'm a little bit stuck, and I don't know what to do. And James says, okay, I got you here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 10 exhortations, 10 imperative statements, to-do statements, machine gun style, just one right after the other. And that's what happens in the next four verses. James gives us 10 imperatives, 10 to-dos, and they are submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and humble yourselves. Now, that's a lot. That is the antidote to pride. That is the recipe for godly humility. We're just going to consider the first two of those on the list this morning. I was going to try to get through three, but determined it was just going to take too much. So I just want to look at those first two, and then Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll keep looking at James' recipe here for how do we gain this godly humility that he's been talking about, this godly wisdom. And then we'll develop that further in the weeks to come. So let's look at verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two statements. Submit to God, resist the devil. That is a clear enough instruction, and yet I suspect that it's obvious to most of us that the majority of the problems in our lives come to us as a result of doing exactly the opposite of that. We resist God, we resist the leading, the tugging of the Holy Spirit, and we submit to temptation, we submit to the lies and deceit of the devil. We reverse the way it ought to be. And that, in doing that, obviously leads us back to this place that James has been talking about, enmity with God, spiritual adultery. We don't want to be there. So step one in the process, and this whole process, is we've got to learn how to submit to God. That is verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Why therefore? Just so we're following the train of the argument here, what's the therefore for? It's because James had just reminded us that only the humble receive the grace of God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. And I think the idea here is that the attitude of humility is demonstrated in the action of submission. In submitting to God, we demonstrate that humility. And that humility is what offers us, opens us up to receiving God's grace. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to his lordship. Submit yourself to his leadership. Submit yourself to his commands. Submit yourself to his desires. Submit to his sovereign plan for your life, even when it's not your plan for your life, even when that plan is not the plan that you would choose for your life. Genuine submission includes accepting and thanking God for exactly who he made you to be, for what he has given you, for the family that he placed you in, for your material status or lack thereof, for your health or lack thereof, for your strength or beauty or talents or mental acumen or lack thereof. Genuine submission acknowledges that God is sovereign and that he is good, that he is in control of all things and that he has your best interest at heart, that there is nothing that he brings into your life that you will not be grateful for in eternity, even if it's painful and devastating now, because it's all working towards good in you. It's all preparing you for an eternity with him. Genuine submission holds everything up to God with open hands and says, look, this is all yours anyway. So you do with it what you see best. You've got a better plan. You've got ultimate wisdom. You've got sovereignty. I've got none of that. So I hold it open-handed to you. That is submission. Now, to the extent that you do that, understand and expect that you will also then have to resist the devil. He's not going to come after complacent Christians. You know, he's coming after those who are actively engaged. And I read one commentator, he put it this way: pirates do not set upon empty vessels, and beggars do not need to fear the thief. That's a great way of putting it. Satan doesn't care about those who claim Christ but aren't seeking to live that way, who aren't submitting themselves to him. He's after those that are actively engaged in that pursuit. He is the counter, the opposite of everything that God is. So God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, Satan is opposed to the humble, and he gives his kind of grace, as it were, to the proud. God's already opposed to the proud. Satan doesn't need to concern himself with those guys. It is the humble that he goes after. Those are the ones that he's interested in, the ones that are actively pursuing Christ. And if you need evidence of that, just go back and read the book of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, well, let me at him. Let's see what happens then. So, to the extent you submit to God, expect that you will be called upon to resist the devil. That's the next part of the verse. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it's kind of an interesting observation throughout Scripture that we've got different strategies for different enemies. And when the Bible talks about fighting the enemy within, that is, our own fleshly desires, our own lusts, our own strong yearnings for things, our own jealousies, it gives us a recurring imperative over and over and over again, and that is to flee from those things. So in 1 Corinthians 6, we get flee immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, we get flee idolatry. In 1 Timothy 6, we get flee quarrels, controversies, malice, deceitfulness, the love of money. In 2 Timothy 2, we get flee from youthful lusts. We all these things that are come from within us, and the Bible says flee from those things. Just run away from them. But now, concerning the battle against Satan, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, we are given a different exhortation. It's not flee. Against this enemy, we are called to resist. And we saw this back when we were studying the book of 1 Peter. Peter talked about the same thing in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Stand firm in the faith." So you resist the devil. We could look at Ephesians 6. That's the big spiritual warfare chapter. And we see the same thing there. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then we get today that same admonition from James, James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that's interesting. We are called to flee from fleshly lusts, but when it comes to the spiritual battle, we are called to resist. And I think the point is, there are sins in our lives that we can actively avoid, right? There are situations that we know we ought not put ourselves into. Don't go there. Don't click here. Don't take that first drink. Don't engage this person in this kind of a conversation. You know the end result of all these things. We've all know the things in our lives that are going to lead us towards and into sins. And so the instruction throughout Scripture is just don't engage with those things. Flee all of that. Keep your distance. Don't go down the path that you know is going to end in destruction. But concerning the spiritual forces, concerning spiritual warfare, that is unavoidable direct confrontation with spiritual forces of wickedness, when there's situations put front and center in your life that there's no escaping them, they're just there, and they are there to tempt you, to destroy you, there the call is to resist and to stand firm. We flee immorality, we resist the devil, and he flees from us. Spurgeon said, if you are to have peace with God, there must be war with Satan. And that sounds about right. He is a roaring lion. You can't outrun him. But you can, by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, resist him. You can stand firm against him. And you do that by cladding yourself in the armor of God. And that seems like a good way for us to wrap up this morning, is by reviewing the armor of God from Ephesians 6. And as I read those familiar verses, again, I would ask, don't let this just coast over you as a passage you've heard 100 times. But I want you to consider each of the elements of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. Consider each one and consider how much time you spend thinking on, focused on, working on them. How much time do you spend using them, polishing them, keeping your oil, your armor oiled up, as it were. So let's look at that. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are the tools in our tool belt to defend ourselves against the schemes of the devil, to resist the devil. We stand in the truth. Don't listen to the lies of the world, to the lies of Satan. Stand in the truth of God. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. I think we all know that when we are actively engaged in sin, we feel weak. We feel unable to come to the Lord and ask for his help. And so our righteousness is a defense for us. And not only that, we need to remember that our righteousness is not our own, that it's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. And that guards us, a breastplate, it guards our hearts. We shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We remember the message of the gospel that brings peace, that our reconciliation with God is not a result of us, it is a result of what he has done. And in addition to all of that, we take up the shield of faith. Faith is the currency of heaven. Faith is the thing that God loves. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we move in faith, take risks in faith. And in doing that, we defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. We put on the helmet of salvation. That is to say, again, it is assured through Christ and through his work. We look to the hope that is ahead of us rather than the struggle that is in front of us now. And then finally, of course, the only offensive weapon that we have, we take up the sword, which is the word of God. And as with any weapon, If you have to engage in battle, you don't pick up the weapon for the first time as you march off into the battle. You got to train with it. You've got to become familiar with it. You see how it's balanced. You see how to wield it, how to use it. You've got to know your weapon. And so you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to immerse yourself in it. You've got to start using it so that as those attacks come, you are equipped to resist the spiritual forces of wickedness. You are equipped to resist the devil so that he will flee from you. Ask the Lord to help us to do that. Father God, that is our prayer. We're done without you. That's just the reality. And so we thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your imputed righteousness. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And we ask that you would give us strength, courage, conviction, and power to stand firm in your truth, that you would give us the desire to learn to utilize your word, that we would fill our souls and our minds up with it, that we would become saturated with it, so that when those times of temptation come, direct assaults from the adversary, we could stand like Jesus gave us the example when he was being tempted, using scripture, using the word to defend against the attacks of the enemy. Pray that you would guard every soul in this room. Pray that you would seal them with your spirit. I pray that you would fill them with longing for you, with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I pray that you would defend us from the schemes of the evil one. Bless these people, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.